Seems like it was just a few weeks ago when I was at the end of last semester preaching here in chapel. Christmas was before us, and that's flown now by. And I won't embarrass any of you or even myself to say, did anybody remember what I preached on 7 weeks ago? I won't even embarrass my wife. Joseph, thank you. And it wasn't even in the Old Testament. Actually, it was Joseph, that often forgotten man at Christmas. But I wanted to ask you to look at his life. Here was a man assigned by God with a tremendous task, along with Jesus' mother, to be responsible to raise the Son of God. And he took a chance to say yes to God and that call on his life. And he became for us, and it is for us, a model of complete and full obedience. Every time God said, do this, immediately he did it. Get up, take the boy and his mother. And he got up and took them and went. And his obedience, though, what I wanted us to consider, actually came at a price. It cost him this wild ride that he latched his wagon to as he said yes to God to raise Jesus. Whirlwind trip down from Nazareth to Bethlehem to Egypt and back. I mean, it's at that point in the drama of Scripture that I want us to pick up here today and look at the only other episode that we have in the New Testament about the life of Joseph, just one more story before he fades off the pages of Scripture, and consider a little bit more. Now, not so much about the parents, but as the gospel story moves to focus upon Jesus. And we'll move actually from the Gospel of Matthew, where Joseph's story really is told, to the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bibles this morning, you want to open up to Luke chapter 2. It's where we'll find our text today. And I want us to think about, as we look at this story about the life of Jesus, I want us to think about the question, how did God the Father prepare God the Son for the mission that he was to fulfill? How did God the Father prepare God the Son for this ministry calling, this assignment that the Son would have to be the Savior of the world? What did God do, and what was he up to? If we pick up in chapter 2, Luke's gospel joins the narrative of Matthew's here in verse 39. This is speaking about Joseph and Mary, the parents of Jesus, when they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. It seems that in these early years of Jesus' life, there's more silence than story. But often God does speak in his silence as well as in his words. And the curtain is pulled where we don't get very much of information about Jesus' growing up years. Not as much as we would like. In later centuries, well-meaning Christians would make up stories, apocryphal stories about the boy Jesus and what he did and how he might have lived out his childhood. But setting those aside, are there things that we can know about Jesus' upbringing from our study of the Scripture in the first century Jewish world? I think there are some things that the Scriptures do tell us. He went back to Nazareth to grow up. Nazareth was a small village in Jesus' day, maybe only a couple thousand people. So Jesus grew up as a country boy. He wasn't an urbanite in a big city, but one who probably spent a lot of time outdoors and in a small town, a small village where everybody knew everybody. What do we know about his family? We know that Jesus grew up in a large family. The New Testament actually gives us four named brothers: James, Simon, and Joseph, and Jude. And mentioned sisters, unnamed, but plural, so at least two or more. So you think about in Jesus' household, seven kids, two parents. This was a working class family, a working poor, We know they didn't have much means, so they probably didn't have a very big home, maybe just a couple of rooms. And all those kids and parents, what would it have been like to be a boy growing up in a small village like that? We know that he probably had some training or education. We see that when he's an adult, he's able, when called upon in the synagogue, to read the Hebrew Scriptures. What was education like for little Jewish boys in Galilee in the first century? Learned at home from ages his birth up to the time he's six. His parents taught him things he needed to know. As he learned to crawl and to stand and to walk and to run and to speak, he was already learning the stories of their forefathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the greatness of their God and his deliverance upon the nation. And learning that repetition of, you know, that there's only one God and he's great and he's to be worshipped and to be loved with all of his heart. But probably maybe around age six or so, the boys, if there were a synagogue in that village, which there was, and if it was a little school attached to it, he could have gone to a primary school from ages 6 to 10 and learned more rote repetition about the Scriptures. And then maybe even a secondary school, if there was a scribe who could teach from ages 10 to 13, he could have learned more. How to learn the Scriptures, how to read the Scriptures. Think about that. Dr. Peacock, somebody had the privilege of teaching Jesus how to read biblical Hebrew. You know? And maybe even Greek as well, because the Hellenistic influence in Galilee was growing there during the first century, and he probably was able to speak some Greek as well. But he had an education much like all the other boys. I think if you saw him out in the marketplace playing with his friends, you wouldn't probably be able to pick him out. He probably looked so ordinary. But spending time with him, you'd know he was not an ordinary child. God's hand of grace was upon him, and he grew and he matured, not only in physical stature and strength, but in wisdom. He had insight and wisdom maybe beyond his years. His education was probably, just like other boys, his home, his family, very much similar to what we would expect in the first century in Galilee. And much more than that, we dare not speculate, but it's as if the gospel writers pull back that curtain of silence for one brief moment to give us a story that tells us something a little bit about Jesus' development. And it's this singular story that is unique to Luke's gospel that we see, and as we pick up in verse 41, I'd like to read a little further here this morning. Every year his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. After those days were over, the days of the Passover festival, as they were returning, it's Mary and Joseph, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said. I think any one of us who have been parents of young children quickly identify with this story. Do any of you have recollections of times when your children got away from you and you didn't know where they were and the horror that brought in your heart? Susan and I have a story in our parenting days. When we first went to Hungary, to Budapest, to serve as missionaries there, our boys were 3 and 5 years old, just little tykes. And they were in a Hungarian kindergarten right off as we went into language school. And we made friends with one of the teachers in the school. Her name was Andi. Her husband was named Yoshi. And they had kids our age, Donnie and Panka and Adam. And we, as we began to be friends with them, they invited us that next summer out one weekend to their little cabin out in the woods to go and have just a fun weekend together. And it was a great privilege for us. We packed up and we went up the highway, an hour or so's drive. Our two cars were put on a little ferry as we forded the Danube River over to this side of the river where it was thickly wooded and sparsely populated and little, tiny little narrow roads up to this little cabin that they had in the woods. We had a great day together. Yoshi took us and the kids on a hike around to see all the sights up on a big bluff where you could look out and see the whole Danube River Valley. Spectacular, but precipice just falling right off a cliff. And we went back to the house and spent time. The kids were all out playing. And then as the evening was coming, we were making plans to have a big fire, put a big pot of goulash soup on and enjoy an evening meal together. And we started looking around, and the two smallest kids, Caleb, our son, and his comrade, Adam, were nowhere to be found. I mean, they were just gone. But Ani said, don't worry about it, you know. Adam, he knows his way around here. He's been here lots. But you know, we were new. Our language wasn't all that good. We were out in a place. I mean, it was before cell phones. And it got dark and darker, and we began to panic and start looking for the kids. And we all adults fanned out and began to holler and yell and say, you know, Caleb, Autumn, where are you? Come home. It's time to eat. And as the hours ticked by, you know, our blood pressure rose and anxiety as well. And we gathered back at the house and thinking, well, what do we do now? And this hadn't shown up. But off in the darkness, it was dark by then, we see these two little kids come walking up the driveway. And Susan rushed over to Caleb and said, like, where have you been? You know, what were you doing? Didn't you hear us calling for you? And Caleb says, yeah, we heard somebody yelling for some lost kids, but we weren't lost. Well, it must be somebody else, you know. Well, a four-year-old, you know. You're like, wow. And I think Jesus must have felt like that, you know. They're all worried, but like, he's not worried. He's where he ought to be. But think about this maybe from the family's perspective. They're going on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Some speculate that this was the first time Jesus had ever been, but the text doesn't say that, nor do I think it implies that. I think it was the habit of Mary and Joseph to go every year to the Passover when they could. I don't think they left their seven kids with a babysitter and just went off on the weekend. I think this was a family affair, and that relatives and kinfolk and all traveled together for safety and for fellowship. They would go in a group. It's a great fun for a kid. You know, you're hanging out with your pals, and you're going to the big city. You're seeing the walls of Jerusalem and the temple and the gold glistening and the white marble. It's just a fantastic sight and lots of excitement. And I think Luke is recording on this particular year when he's 12 and they go up, this incident occurs. We know in Jewish culture today the bar mitzvah happens at age 13, where young boys move from childhood into adulthood and become sons of the law, the covenant, the commandment. And perhaps this is preparatory for something like that in Jesus' day, where he took more participation in the Passover celebration in preparation, perhaps, for this special movement in his own life. But he is obviously engaged in what's going on other than just what kids would be excited about going on a vacation trip with your family and friends. But the day comes when the celebration's over, it's time to go back home, and the caravan's together, and off they set off, and Jesus doesn't go with them. And Mary and Joseph don't know it. They don't know. I don't know if Mary and Joseph ever had fights as a married couple, but if they hadn't up to this point, this was a perfect time for it, right? Like, you know, they travel a whole day. Like, this is a 3 to 4 day trip home. They've gone 20 miles or so in this caravan, and they don't think a thing about Jesus. He'd never given them any cause to worry before. He was the oldest son. He was mature and responsible. He's doing what Jesus does, you know. Maybe he's looking after kids, or who knows what he's up to. By then, Mary's probably got other little kids. Maybe she's watching after those. And it's possible that the women and children kind of flocked together and traveled together, and the men and they went in another maybe part of the group. And Jesus is in that in-between age. Is he a boy or is he a man? Mary maybe thinks he's with Joseph. Joseph thinks maybe he's with Mary. I thought he was you. I thought he was you. Are you out of your mind? Where is he? You know, and you think if it weren't so horrible, it would be humorous. You know, think of Prince William asking you to babysit little Prince Charles. You know, you've got the most important kid in the world, and you don't know where he is for 3 days. Like, what's up with that? I've lost the Son of God, you know, a sacred task. Oh, horror, horror. And now it's too late to go back. I mean, it's dark, it's too dangerous. They have to spend the night on the road. Crack of dawn, the two of them are racing back to Jerusalem, asking every passerby that they meet, have you seen a little boy? Looking in every ditch, searching everywhere. They get back to the city at the end of the day, another sleepless, restless night. And the third day, they spend the day looking for him in the city. Maybe they go to the temple out of desperation to pray and to plead and beg with God. I don't know, but they're at their wits' ends when they come into the temple courts. And here he is, sitting calmly, peacefully, healthy, safe at the feet of these rabbis and teachers. Some of the later medieval art puts it as if he's the teacher and he's instructing them, but I don't think the text is reflecting that. I think he wants to be there to learn. He's got a million questions. He studied the scripture. He's engaging those who know the word of God even more than he does at that point in his life. He's listening, the scripture says. He's asking, and he's responding, and they are amazed at the wisdom of this little boy. Never seen such before. But what comes into Mary and Joseph? What's the first emotion? Probably relief. And then joy. And then anger. And embarrassment. Like these men, like, whose kid is this? Like, you know, we don't see any grown-up watching after him, you know. And Mary does what Mary can only do in her maternal instinct. What are you thinking? Why have you done this to us? And notice it says, your father and I have been searching anxiously. I don't know how your translation handles that verse. Searching anxiously for you there in verse 48. It's a rare word used by Luke in the New Testament, a very strong word. It means of the mental anguish and agony that they experience. It's used of the rich man in hell who's in agony and asks for a dip of water to be put on his tongue. The agony of hell, this hell that he's been put through. It's the same word that Luke uses to describe the heartache of the Ephesian elders when they had to say goodbye to Paul because he had said, you'll never see me again. It's that kind of gut-wrenching agony that maybe they'd never see Jesus again. That's what they went through. And here Jesus replied, the first recorded words in Scripture of Jesus, two questions he asked. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house? He wasn't asking, why were you searching for me? Because I know you don't care about me, you probably wouldn't bother. But the question is more is, why did you have to wonder where I would be? Why did you have to look here, there, and yon? Why didn't you come here? And his second question is more of a statement, I had to be in my Father's house. It was necessary for me to be in my Father's house. This little word that's used here in the text is used throughout Jesus' ministry in places like where he said, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of my enemies and be crucified and raised again. It's divine purpose and necessity for that to happen in my life. And I had to be here. I had to be here. We see an awakening in Jesus' life where he feels more at home now in Jerusalem in the temple than he did in his home back in Nazareth. This place where God's presence had dwelt formerly, and even though the presence of God had long left of the Shekinah glory. There was still this remnant of, this is where the people of God came to worship him. This is where the word of God is being expounded and taught. And I can't help but be there. I'm drawn and magnetized and pulled to this place. This is who I am. He reveals a special relationship with God the Father. I had to be in my Father's house. Did you hear the words in response to Mary's question? Your Father and I have been looking for you. No, I had to be in my Father's house. I've got an earthly father who's a stepfather who's helping raise me, but my true Father is God, and I must be there. I think this was maybe part beginning of the fulfilling of Simeon's prophecy to Mary that a sword would pierce her soul. This agony of, where is he and he's lost and now I'm losing him in some kind of way. Their relationship was beginning to change. And they didn't understand it. It's very clear because they couldn't get what Jesus was saying. And the loneliness of Jesus and the call upon his life of the ones that are closest to you, not understanding God's call for you. The price that he had to be obedient despite the fact that others, even his disciples later, would not understand. But Luke doesn't want to leave us here wondering what kind of child this now is going to be. Not that he's going to move into his teen years and be a rebellious teenager and run off and join a rock and roll band or something, you know, and drive his parents crazy. Because look at how he concludes this story. After he has said that, and they didn't understand, the very next thing in verse 51 is, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. Mary did not understand, but she did not forget either. And she treasured these words until maybe fuller understanding came to her later. But Jesus would submit himself to their authority as his parents, as the law required, to honor your father and mother. And with that brief glimpse into the early life of Jesus, the curtain is drawn back shut. And silence again, and we're left to wonder, how was it that God the Father prepared God the Son for the mission that he would go on? We don't know what he knew and when he knew it, but Luke seems to give us an indication in the narration of his gospel that this came to pass over time. If you trace the words that he uses in chapters 2 and 3 of Jesus, he talks about him being a baby, and then he talks about him being a young child, and then uses another Greek word to talk about child or boy, and then uses his name, his adult name, and then from there on speaks of him as an adult, that there's a process over time. And twice he's used an inclusio of this episode to talk about Jesus growing, maturing, in similar ways that we do. He grew physically. He got stronger and bigger. He grew mentally. He learned things that he didn't know when he was younger. He grew relationally with people and in favor with God. And that should be a picture for us in our own spiritual discipleship as well, that we should stay on a steady path of growth and maturity. Jesus did in his life. But when he goes back now, he goes back to Nazareth. He's turning 13. What will he learn now? Well, he learned the trade of carpentry from his father. Not only would you learn the scriptures, but it was the responsibility of parents to teach their son's trade. And we know that Joseph was a carpenter, and later Jesus is called the carpenter of Nazareth. And so he learns that skill. How long? Luke tells us. He wants us to ponder this very thought. Because in this episode that we just read, he said he's at age 12. He also tells us another point in Jesus' life and his specific age. And we see it in chapter 3, in verse 23. And when Jesus burst onto the scene of his public ministry, it says he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old. There are only two places in Scripture where Jesus' age are mentioned. Very close proximity. Luke wants us to think about that. Now, you may say you're not good at math, but I suppose if you can take 30 and subtract 12, most of us can come up with a number close to 18. 18 years where we're not told anything about his life at all. But was God not still at work in his life preparing him for his assignment, for his mission? Was it not important for Jesus to go back and to submit to the authority of his parents? Continue to go to synagogue, learn the scriptures, meditate, memorize, and to work with his hands. To get calluses and blisters. To have cuts and splinters. To grow and get physically strong. You know, if we just count up the number of miles recorded in the Gospels that he walked in his public ministry, 2,500 miles at least. He had to be physically fit to be able to do that. And as he grew and matured physically, this was in part of his preparation for his calling. As he began to learn the scriptures better, he would be able to quote scripture back to Satan when tempted in the wilderness because he had committed his mind to grow and to learn the scriptures. To understand people, to work in public relations with customers, and to see what was important to people and how they suffered and how they had needs and how God could meet those needs. He learned a lot about people. He learned about the world around him. We see it in all his stories and teachings and parables about nature. God was teaching and preparing and shaping and forming him. And these were important years. He felt a calling on his life when he was very young. But he wasn't ready until the Father was ready to commission him, and he had to be prepared. The thing I've wondered is, was Jesus any less at the Father's house when he was in the carpenter shop in Nazareth? Was he any less at the Father's business than when he was building yokes or chairs or whatever he was making with his hands? I think he was at the Father's business there in preparation for his mission. James S. Stewart, in his classic little book, The Life and Teaching of Jesus Christ, made this very point when he wrote these words. Very dear the cross of shame, where he took the sinner's blame. But he walked the same high road, and he bore the self-same load when the carpenter of Nazareth made common things for God. That struck me as I read it, that Jesus in the carpenter shop making common things for customers, yes, but for God as well. And it reminds us that all work is sanctified work when done under the watching eye of God and for his glory. So what about you today, and what about me? Could this be the Father's house for us? Is a college or a seminary a place of the Father's business to be done? Well, yes and no. No, in the sense that this is not the Father's house in the way that Jesus spoke of the temple. The temple is very important for Luke's narrative. He begins his very first story in the temple. He ends his very last story in the temple. We see this important point in Jesus' life in the temple in Jerusalem. The temple would be destroyed, and Jesus would forecast that as he taught in the temple because of the rejection of Messiah. So literally, no. But when Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business, I must be in his house, the Greek being able to be translated either way there, he's talking about that deep, intimate relationship that now he has with the Father. And that as he is with the Father and about his work, he's joining the Father in the Father's activity. And the Gospel of John tells us a lot about that. I and the Father are one. I don't do anything except what the Father tells me. And so that by going back to his other father's house in Nazareth and working in a carpenter shop for 18 years, he is still about the Father's business, under the watchful eye of the Father, communing, worshiping, and serving the Father. So if God has brought you to this place and his will for you to be in this place, this is the Father's house for you. Your studies are the Father's business. Your teaching is the Father's work, and we do it under his watchful eye. I don't know what other missions, ministries, callings that God has upon your life, and where you will go from this place, and what all you might do. This might be it, or there might be much more beyond. But I hope that you will sense that compulsion in your heart day by day, that you must be, you have to be, in that intimate relationship with him and about his work, wherever geographically, locally you are, and whatever you put your hands to. Be found about the Father's business. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word that comes alive to us every time we open it, as your Spirit has breathed it into existence and illuminates it for us as we study and read it. Thank you for this picture of the young boy Jesus in the temple courts, sitting, listening, and learning from those who had studied and were teachers of your word. Lord, we know that human teachers get it wrong sometimes. Jesus would have to come back as an adult and straighten out many of these who had misunderstandings, who had focused on the husk of the scriptures and not the kernel and didn't even get the essence of it. Lord, thank you that Jesus replaced the temple. He himself was raised from the dead. He is that temple. Thank you that we are now the temple of the Spirit, and that your Spirit dwells within us, and that we don't have to go to a particular city, but wherever we are, Lord, you are there with us. We can worship you, and we can serve you. Lord, I pray that all the days of our lives, wherever we are, whatever we find our hands to do, that we might see our lives before you as your servants, as your sons and daughters serving you, being busy about your work. And we pray all this today in Jesus' name. Amen.